So we're now beginning chapter 11, which I guess means we're actually halfway through because there are 22 chapters to get through. So how long have we been going on Revelation? So double that, that's... now what we are, if you recall, we talked last week about the little book, the eating of the little book, John's being prepared for the final sounding of the seventh trumpet. And in that preparation is told that once that seventh trumpet sounds, that brings about the conclusion of all things. And we understand from the scriptures that it's not all done in a day, but it brings about a time period within which everything that has ever been prophesied comes to completion. So an awe-inspiring time, but also a time of great judgment. And for those of us who were fortunate enough to have been raptured, and for those of us who are still on the earth but are believers, that is a time when, although it's going to be awful, it's not for us to worry about. In many senses, we will be protected from the worst of everything. We all talked weeks back now about the rapture of the church and the fact that we'll be watching this from the mezzanine with the Lord, and we'll be seeing it from heaven, if you like. We'll have a heavenly perspective on this. But there will be believers on the earth that need to be protected from all of this. And then we get to the beginning of chapter 11, and we're going to deal with the first 14 verses this morning. And we're also going to deal with the first verse of the next chapter, and then we're going to start next week with the first verse of the next chapter. All right? And this talks about God's two witnesses and what happens to them. And it's a passage that's not without its complexities, but we'll do our best with it. So, Revelation 11, verse 1, and we're going to read through to verse 14. Then I was given a reed, like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid." And the word rest is actually the word remnant. "Were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever.'" Hallelujah. I don't know about you, but having studied what we've studied, that verse that we've just read, it kind of brings back that I mean, everything is so dire, isn't it, up to this point? And there's the first glimpse of a conclusion by our Almighty God, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God, and he shall reign forever. Hallelujah. So, the two witnesses. Going back to the beginning, then John was given a reed and asked to measure the temple. And I find this interesting because he was asked to measure the temple, the altar, and then those who worship therein. All of those are being measured. And that led me to a couple of things. First of all, this must have been baffling to John in many ways, because John's writing this in 96 AD or thereabouts, and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So as he's seeing this, there is no temple. So he's seeing a temple where there currently is not one. But also the fact that it's being measured means it's not a temple that God has sanctioned or that God has said should be there. He has said prophetically it will be there, but he's not given it his thumbs up. And I'd just like quickly to look at where I believe this is prophesied in Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 talks of Isaiah 66, yeah. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is as if he blessed an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. And we won't pursue it any further in Isaiah 66. But the point is, he's prophesying of a sign of a time when offerings will be made and he hasn't sanctioned them and he's not blessed by them and he doesn't demand them. And so this is a religious people who have recreated an old form of worship and an old form of sacrificial offering that was done away with by Messiah. And this is the point. This is actually a blasphemy, because what it does is it says that the sacrifice of Christ was ineffective. So we need to sacrifice. We need to get back to temple worship. Well, Christ fulfilled all the prophetic guidelines, if you like, that were in the temple sacrifices. He fulfilled all of them. So this is a blasphemous thing, that actually it's a blasphemous temple that says what Christ did was not sufficient. So what's being measured then is the temple. And you're measuring it to see if it fits, and it doesn't. And then the altar, which is the place of the sacrifices we've just read about, well, that's all skew-whiff as well, because we shouldn't even be making those sacrifices anymore. It's as if Christ never came. And then to measure those who worship therein. And these are unsaved, immoral, idolatrous people who are not worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. So it's religion. It's religion in its worst sense, where there's no relationship with God and with Christ involved in it. And then he says, turning back to Revelation 11, then he says, don't measure the court of the Gentiles. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it's been given to the Gentiles, And they will tread the holy city underfoot 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses. So this 42-month period that is spoken of is yet to come. But the ministry of the two witnesses is about to finish, which kind of puts the ministry of the two witnesses in the 3.5 period up to this point. And it's sometimes difficult to, sometimes we get confused over the timings, because you think, okay, so you've got these two witnesses that are going to do 40 in 2 months, but when did that start? And it's not immediately clear, but because what we're reading about begins the latter period of 42 months, then the preceding period of 42 months must have been the time of their witness. So from the beginning of the tribulation through to this point, or roughly this point, 42 months or 1,260 days. And those, the mathematics of that tells you something else too, and that is that God is operating here on a 360-day year. Now, whether that's because that's what he chooses to do, or whether that's because some of the upheaval and volcanic stuff has changed the length of our year, I don't know. But both of those are spoken of by various writers, and both could be equally right or equally wrong. So this first period of 3.5 years has been a time for measuring both the Gentiles and the Jews, in the sense that he's not measuring the court of the Gentiles here, but we know from the 144,000 that the Gentiles have been receiving the gospel, because it talks about people getting saved from every tongue, tribe and nation, doesn't it? So there's been an outpouring of God's Spirit to win over and evangelize the Gentiles. But the Jews are being measured directly, because they were the ones who were originally given the oracles of God. And so this is a time of measuring how they've done. And we'll come to it, but when you read in Zechariah 14, that their final response to that is to weep over the one who they pierced as they would weep for an only son. They will come to a knowledge of their Messiah as a result of what's going on at this end time. But that's preview of coming attractions. So what you then wonder, you may not, I wonder, what I then wonder is, these two witnesses during this 4.5 year period, how much of what we've read so far has happened as a result of their ministry? You know, how much of it's just been God doing stuff, and how much of it's been the two witnesses saying fiery hail should fall from heaven, and then it does so on their command, or, you know, this massive earthquake should happen, or that the darkness should come, because when the pit is open, darkness, it says the sun becomes black as sackcloth of hair. So all of those things could just be God moving, or could be these two witnesses bringing those things about in order to bring the world under conviction. Now, that would be typical of God, because God tends to use human agencies to convict other humans of their sin. And these two being indestructible would certainly help, wouldn't it? I mean, depending on which side you're on, it would help. But we'll look at that a little more in a moment. Notice they were clothed in sackcloth. And sackcloth is always a sign of repentance. So they're preaching repentance. And if they're in sackcloth, they're also interceding for the people who they are preaching for. You wear sackcloth to convict others, but also it's because you yourself are in prayer for the people to whom you're preaching. So these two witnesses are very involved in trying to bring about the spiritual changes needed to change these people. Yet what we read right through Revelation is these people are not for changing. There is a rock solid, unrepentant heart. And that is dreadful on the one hand, but it does also show God's mercy and God's grace, that he will not bring this final judgment until there is no one left who will repent. Which is, he's got far more patience than I've got. You know, he wants people to turn to him. I keep repeating it. I think it's Ezekiel 33. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants people to get saved. And will do everything. And what's more, if you take the model of Sodom and Gomorrah, he will not pour out judgment until the righteous are gone. Until there are only the unrighteous left. Immediately after what we've read, the seventh trumpet is blown. And that seventh trumpet, we read in the last chapter, that seventh trumpet brings about the end of all things over a 3.5 year period. So this is very, very final. What we're reading is very final, because once that seventh trumpet blows, there is no turning back. Now, there is endless debate as to who these two witnesses are. There are lots of people who say it's Zerubbabel and Joshua. That's a fairly likely filled camp, I have to say. But there are people who say it. And we're going to look at why, because I think there is an element of it. Whilst I don't think they were Joshua and Zerubbabel, I do think that what Joshua and Zerubbabel said is being fulfilled here to some extent. So let's turn to Zechariah 3. Pages of my Bible are sticking together. So we'll read. I'm just going to read it straight through because I'm not going to dwell on it. But what you'll pick up from what we're going to read is that Joshua and Zerubbabel were talking about. They were prophesying about what's described here in these two witnesses. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch," which is one of the Old Testament names of Jesus. "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Now the angel of the Lord who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered me and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts, grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, his hands shall also finish it.' And that's one of the reasons they say that this is probably the rubber bow, because he's coming back to finish something, but then it's a temple that God didn't authorize, so that doesn't really fit. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, for who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel is someone who has a plumb line and is supposed to be measuring things. So it kind of fits with Revelation. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the earth. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, and what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. So the reason people link Joshua and Zerubbabel with this is from these two chapters, where you've got two guys who've been anointed clearly to bring salvation, to bring a certain level of cleansing, and also to measure what's going on. The thing is, what they are setting out to do here as priests is what is being done. So there is a certain prophetic fulfillment of what we've just read, isn't there? But it doesn't mean that these two guys are Joshua and Zerubbabel. What it means is that the principle that's established here of measuring what's going on, bringing salvation to the people so that they can avail themselves of it, that is actually going on, but not necessarily by these two people. Then you have a lot of other people, and I'll deal with the easiest one first. You have a lot of people who say, well, clearly it's Elijah and Enoch. And they do that mainly because, I mean, Elijah, the Old Testament does predict that Elijah will come again. And we will look at the scriptures in a moment where Jesus talked about John the Baptist as if he was Elijah, which kind of adds, for me anyway, a small amount of extra confusion. And they say, well, Elijah didn't die. Elijah was taken up on clouds in a fiery chariot. And Enoch didn't die. So it must be the two guys who didn't die, because the scripture says you must die once and then comes the judgment. And if you're in that camp, it's quite a crowded camp. There's a lot of people in that camp. I'm not there myself, but that doesn't mean we can't fellowship together. It's not that serious an issue. When we find out who they are, we'll be watching it from the mezzanine going, yes, whoever it is. But let's deal with the third possibility. And can I just say that before we look at this, I'm still not sure whether these are two defined characters and therefore it is these people, or whether, following my little bit of confusion about John the Baptist, these are two people who have all the same characteristics but aren't necessarily the same two people. Do you see what I mean? You see, Jesus said, well, if you can accept it, then John the Baptist is Elijah. Well, he wasn't. He was John the Baptist. But Jesus said, but he could be if you'll accept. If they'd have accepted their Messiah at that point, then what Jesus said was, then he would be Elijah to you. So we might all be laboring trying to pin down who these people are, rather than pin down the spirit in which they were operating. That said, I do think there's a clue that these were the actual people, but it's a bit tenuous. So I think the two best candidates are Elijah and Moses. So keep the caveat in mind. It could be them literally, or it could be them in terms of the people who are coming are carrying on the same ministry that they had. How's that for a politician's get out of a difficult corner? Matthew 17. In Matthew 17, if Ray's got his references right, should be talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. We're going to read verses 1 to 13. So after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And then Peter answers and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So Peter was always not quite getting it. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man arises from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? You see, what they thought was, when Elijah came, the next thing that was going to happen was that Jesus was going to come and take over his kingdom at that point. It's a problem that many Jews had. They had a kind of confused view. They expected him to come and rule and reign as king in his kingdom. But then there's this other prophecy of Jesus' coming that was to do with his death as the sacrificial lamb and the outpouring of his blood. And so there was quite a lot of confusion as to how to interpret this. But because they'd seen Elijah, oh, well, you must be going to bring in your kingdom. Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him. but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So we have this situation where Jesus himself is saying, if they could receive it, he's Elijah. But they can't, because they've just done with him what they wish, and they're going to do the same to me. But Elijah will yet come. So there is a promise that Elijah himself will come. And Elijah, of course, was on display here to the apostles with Moses. So Moses and Elijah appeared together. In Revelation 19 and verse 10, it says, the testimony or the witness of Jesus is the spirit or the essence of prophecy. So everything to do with prophecy is directed towards the enthroning, the final enthroning of Jesus. So this prophetic word that Elijah will come kind of means to me Elijah will come. Now, I don't really care whether it's someone in the spirit of Elijah or Elijah himself, but I think the scripture indicates Elijah himself will be there. I wouldn't put it dogmatically, and I wouldn't say you have to believe this, because actually, I don't know. But that's the way it reads to me. And then what we have the similarities between these people. So what we were told, just read it again in Revelation before we go to these scriptures. We have it saying he's going to give power to his two witnesses. They'll prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. It talks about them being the two olive trees that we read about in Zechariah 3 and 4. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. Well, if you go to 1 Kings 18, now the difference is, and you may or may not go with me on this. You see, what in 1 Kings 18, I left my own Bible at home, and this one's too new. And verse 38, you have this scary passage where Elijah is in kind of spiritual combat with the Baal worshippers, and he set up an altar and he said, now invite your gods to call down fire and take up this offering. And of course, nothing happens. And if you actually look at it in the Hebrew, when it says, is he distracted or something, it actually means, where is your God? Is he in the loo? You know, he's really taking the mickey out of them because their gods are useless. And then in verse 38, after he has asked God to bring fire down, then on verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. So the fire of God is an awesome thing, and it's not like any other fire. In this instance, it didn't come from his mouth, or did it? It didn't come from his mouth in the sense of, you know, dragon-breathing fire, but it came at his word. And in that sense, he spoke and it happened. And therefore, in a sense, and you might think I'm making too much of this, and that's fine, but in a sense, by speaking it, it did come from his mouth in a sense. Now, in a different sense in Revelation, it seems that he literally breathed on people and they got burned. It's what you call a really effective ministry. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 1. And verse 10. What you have here is the king has said, I want to see this Elijah. And so Elijah gets this visitation. Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, because he'd said, Oi, man of God, come down here, right, in the previous verse. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I'm a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his men, and he answered and said to him, man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly. So Elijah answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. My goodness, if you were a filmmaker, you could make something of that, couldn't you? So once again, he speaks, and because he's a man of God speaking the word of God, what he says comes to pass. And he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said, this is my translation, I don't want to do this. Please come with me. And in that case, Elijah doesn't speak the words and fire doesn't fall. And we can leave it there. So the whole idea of, in Revelation, fire coming from them or from their mouth, or possibly from the word of their mouth. And I'm not trying to make any special point here, but fire consuming people who try to harm them is a characteristic of Elijah. Also, it's a well-known story. We don't need to turn there, but in 1 Kings 17, we have him shutting up the rain. Says it's not going to rain for 3.5 years, and sure enough, it doesn't. And then the day he says it is going to rain, it rains. And then if you turn to Exodus 7 and 17... And this is where Moses is bringing plague after plague on Egypt to get Egypt to let his people go. And Moses says, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. and the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and over their rivers, over their ponds and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were there died, and so it goes on. So turning water to blood, there's no one else that I can find in Scripture that does that apart from Moses. And then when you look at the plagues that took place, you've got plague one, this is the Exodus plagues, water turning to blood, fish dying. You've got a plague of frogs, you've got biting insects and wild animals, you've got livestock diseases and boils, you've got fiery hail, you've got locusts, and you've got darkness. And you've also got boils again in Exodus 9 and verse 8. If you then look at the correlation between Revelation, you've got sores and boils in Revelation. In fact, they're called sores, I think, not boils, but it's the same problem. Water to blood, we've already read about in our study in Revelation thus far. The sun burning in Revelation, very similar to Elijah's drought. You know, if you're in that arid desert region and there is no rain for 3.5 years, you are going to be crying out for the sun to stop burning you. You'd be so dehydrated. Darkness they could feel is also in Exodus. You know, there's this, the darkness in Revelation, the darkness in Exodus. In Exodus was a plague of frogs. Later in Revelation, what we have is frogs coming out of the pit, which are designated as evil spirits. Now, that's a bit mysterious, but you've got frogs in both places. You've got darkness back in chapter 6, which means that it could well have been brought about by the ministry of these individuals. And we've got earthquakes through Revelation. And if you remember in Numbers 16, and it's quite a long passage, so we're not going to read it this morning, but read it when you get home. The sons of Korah that stood against Moses, and he said to them, well, if you just die normal deaths, then I'm not a man of God. But if the earth opens up and swallows you, then you'll know that I am the man of God. And sure enough, there's a massive earthquake and the earth opens up and swallows Korah and his, I think it's 250 men, is it? Plus families and households and everything else. So lots of the stuff that Elijah and Moses, that's going to come out great on the recording, isn't it? Elijah and Moses, a lot of the stuff that they did is now being repeated in Revelation. So certainly what we have is the character and type of Moses and Elijah. That much I am dogmatic about. We also have fiery hail mingled with blood in both places. Revelation 8 verse 8, you've got more water to blood. 8 verse 9, you've got the fish dying, just like in Exodus. Revelation 9 verse 3, you've got these special locusts that we talked about. So you've got real locusts in Exodus, and you've got these demonic things that come out of the pit that have got teeth in both ends. But they're called locusts, and I'm sure the Lord has called them locusts because he wants us to relate these two passages. So the only link, people who think this was Enoch, the only link is that he was raptured. There are no other links. There are lots and lots of indications that this is the ministry of Elijah and the ministry of Moses continuing. Now with Moses, of course, Moses, as far as the scripture tells us, yes, he did die. But he didn't die in the sense that, I mean, he walked up the mountain with the Lord and nobody was there when he died. And he laid down, and the Bible says he laid down full of days. In other words, he could have gone on, but it was just time. And the Lord dealt with his body. He was if you like, buried by the Lord. And then there was a dispute, wasn't there, between, we read about it in Jude, there was a dispute between the archangel Michael and Satan over Moses' body. So Moses' end is a bit mysterious as to where he finished up and what happened to his body, but it's certainly as if the Lord had further use for the body of Moses. Then you've got the language. And this is where I think maybe these are the two literal human beings that we saw in the Old Testament. So we read about these two alluded to in Zechariah 4. But then when we've just read about the Mount of Transfiguration, they were named, weren't they? Moses and Elijah both appearing. Then you've got the story of the resurrection, which... What is said there is that when Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, there were two men standing there. Now, we always presume they're angels, and they might well be. But it does say two men. And then, if you look at Acts 1, verse 10, there's another reference to the ascension. As on the face of Scripture, which is where I tend to want to stay, because it all gets very confusing when you try to rewrite Scripture. On the face of Scripture, it seems you had two men at the Mount of Transfiguration, two men at the resurrection, and two men at the ascension. Acts 1, verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So, I don't know. I'm not prepared to be dogmatic about this either. It's a bit mysterious. But we have two men, and now we've got two men again. Could they possibly all be the same two men? Yes, they could. Well, are you sure, Ray? No, I'm not. So, but it's... As you play with these ideas, you realize the Scripture at least is consistent. Now, which two men is actually not important. What's important is the spirit in which they were moving. So, and I think that's important when you get some debater come up to you and bang the table and say, "It has to be Enoch," or whatever. You can say, well, actually, it doesn't matter who they were. It matters what they were doing. It matters who they were serving. So they could all be, literally, Elijah and Moses. They may not be. Now, as we read on in Revelation, you then get to this point where it says, so they have the power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have the power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Sounds like Elijah and Moses, doesn't it? When they finished their testimony, the beast ascended out of the bottom of the pit, bottomless pit, and will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. First point is, they were absolutely invincible until their job was done. I actually believe, in my heart of hearts, the same is true of us. And in fact, it created great consternation when my father died. Because they said, "Oh, its ministry's not finished." And I thought, looks as if it is. But no, he's going to come back. He'll be raised. And you know, they were 6 months later, they were still saying he's going to be raised. They wouldn't sell his car because he was going to come back and need it. Look, most of us are not that indispensable to God. All right? If I happen to, and please don't, Lord, if I happen to drop dead here and now, this church could continue without me. Right, it's none of us is indispensable. But God does have something for us to do. And once it's done, he'll take us. This is an absolute pit compared to heaven, this earth. And there are aspects of the earth that I love. It's glorious. It's wonderful. It's a mere twinkle in the eye compared to the magnificence of being in heaven. So when you're done, that's where you'll be, because that's where you belong and that's where you'll be most blessed. They couldn't kill these two until their time was complete. And what we read is really, really worrying, but on the by the same token, it does make you realize that God's timing was perfect and things had come to completeness. So, when they finished their testimony, that's the first thing. They weren't allowed to be taken until their ministry was finished. The beast then ascends out of the bottomless pit, will make war against them, overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. And get this, it's spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, but it's where our Lord was crucified. So what you've got is the city of God, Israel, the holy city as it's referred to right through scripture, is spiritually now called Sodom and Egypt. The moral standards of this city have completely declined to an irreversible and irrevocable low. There is no repentance. What then happens as we read on is they won't even let these people to be buried, you know? Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their bodies to be put into graves. That, in those days, was the greatest insult you could do to any man, any head of any household. You took away his manhood and you took away his esteem in society if you wouldn't give him the honor of being buried. So they're looking at these two prophets who've been desperately trying to bring them the gospel, who've been desperately trying to bring them to repentance and salvation, and they are so glad to be rid of them and they hate them to the extent that they won't even bury their bodies. And it's worse. Because it says, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. You've got a replacement Christmas going on here. You know, Dead Prophets Day has become a feast. 3.5 days of sending each other gifts. Hey, they've gone. We can do what we like now. They can't burn us up by breathing on us anymore. We can do what we like with the temple. I may be mistaken about this fact, but I believe this is the point at which the Antichrist will carry out the abomination of desolations and will put his image in the temple. Up to this point, he could not do so, because if you approach the temple door, you get burned. It's a big deterrent. Now, suddenly these prophets are there no longer. And what is demonstrated is that the hearts of the people are utterly, utterly, utterly depraved. And so far from God, it's an irredeemable situation. And they're all thinking, as they do, I mean, even now, I don't, those of you who are commonly share the gospel around, don't you find this, that people get really angry and hateful towards you? And all you're trying to do is save them from hell. You know, you're pouring out love upon them. And they behave as if they wish you were dead. But that's what Jesus said, wasn't it? My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. And he said, you will be hated for my sake. And they will kill you and think they're doing God a favor. And you've got to remember, in the earth at this time, you've got this Antichrist figure who's apparently been on the scene for 3.5 years, has already made this covenant with Israel that we read about in Daniel, and we'll cover that some other time. But then he breaks the covenant at the 3.5 year point, and the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet takes place, and his effigy is set up in the temple, and he demands to be worshipped as God. And one of the reasons that he's able to demand to be worshipped as God is because he's killed these two invincible prophets. This leads me to think, you know, why does God allow his servants to be martyred? Lots and lots of people ask that question. If God is so good, why do you get your head chopped off for serving him? But the answer to me has to be that he has to give the rest of humanity that final test when they have every opportunity to respond to the gospel, whether they will respond or not. And there is no surer way of telling that than by the martyrdom of these two witnesses. You know, what are you going to do if you have, if we take away their invincibility, what are you going to do? We're going to kill them. And then what are you going to do? Well, we're not going to bury their bodies and we'll all celebrate. You can't get further from righteousness than this. And therefore, it's absolutely just and absolutely right for God to pour out those judgments in the final bowls of God's wrath that we're going to come to talk about very soon. Israel, as we've just said, is now on a par with Sodom and Egypt. It's awful. Why were they dead 3.5 days? I'm really not sure. There are lots of people who comment about it, and I'm not going to because I really don't know. But after the 3.5 days, they rose up. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being... I was talking about this last night at Colin and Claire's house, where there was a group of people that we did a Bible study with. You've done all this and they're finally dead. And you won't even bury their bodies. And you're celebrating. They're gone. We can do what we like. All this God stuff's a load of nonsense. And then suddenly they stand up. Can you imagine the first person to go, I'm sure he moved. But they stand up. Can you imagine that the blood draining from the faces of the people seeing this and going, what have we done? All those things that those prophets warned us of, and God is clearly with them because he's raised them from the dead, and then they start to rise, and it says, all their enemies saw them. And although nothing's happening to them at that moment, they must be terrified. And the terror is going to continue for eternity. Because beyond this is more outpouring of God's wrath, then the final judgment, and then the lake of fire. But the realization that all of that they could have walked away from, absolutely horrific, but at the same time a demonstration of the absolute justice of God. So let's bring this to a close. So they, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God. And the word breath and the word spirit, I think, is the same. It's the spirit of life entered them again. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. I bet it did. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. Now, that's the same as the rapture, isn't it? And it's the same as chapter 4 where John was told, come up here. So they were raptured just like all the other saints. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them in the same hour. There was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. And the rest, or the remnant, and I do believe that the rest, or the remnant in this instance, were the remaining believers. Because they would have all been afraid, yes. But this group weren't just afraid, they gave glory to God. So I believe we're talking here of the remaining believers gave glory to God. The second woe is now past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. And I thought it would be appropriate to play the famous piece of music that bear with me, my technophobia might now show. Yes, so we're going to get handed out some words, and some of you will have seen this. And even if you have seen it before, I watched it last night and I found myself in tears watching it. But this moment, you see, is the beginning of the worst period of history and at the same time the best. Because this first verse predicates it. So sing along if you want to. Praise you, Lord. Handel had some kind of envisioning, did he not, when he wrote that? Do you not think? I've taken my mic off too soon. Handel was inspired, I believe, when he wrote that, because he saw something that you just don't quite get from reading the scripture, which was just the overwhelming joy in heaven when it was announced that the kingdoms of this world have now become the kingdoms of our God. It begs the question, whose were they before that? Well, I think the answer is obvious. Satan was the one who tempted Jesus by offering him what was his, and Jesus didn't argue with him. The earth had been given into the hands of Satan. We are now at the point where God's taking it back, praise God. And that, something in that just drove this in the heart of Handel when he wrote this piece of music. And it just, to me, singing that along with them, it may not have had the same effect on you, I don't know. But it just made me feel as if I was worshipping the Lord who's about to bring everything to completion. Let's pray and then let's worship God some more. Father, I do thank you for this word. I thank you that today we have touched with you. And we know our Father. Lord, I thank you that we can have hope and blessing to know that we are not destined to participate in this period of tribulation. And that everything that we've read and even what we're about to read speaks of your mercy and your wisdom and the creating of opportunity by you for sinful people to get saved. And I pray that you would strengthen us in our sharing of the gospel, that when we share, it will be effective, and that, Lord, people will listen. Because clearly the time we're reading about, nobody's listening. And more we feel the slide towards this, where people just dismiss the gospel with a wave of the hand without realizing that they are hellbound. And I do pray, Lord, that you will make us effective in these last days. In Jesus' name, amen.